1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 19, going down to verse 27, or thereabouts, it says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew, as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, that though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." We doing okay, T? KT? checking. There it is. There's me. That's me. It's not anybody else. It's just me. Okay, so if you guys will recall from last week, we had introduced the concept of withholding our rights or our freedoms as a Christian for the sake of not bothering or causing a stumbling block within a fellow brother or sister in Christ's conscience. And so the example that was specifically and originally set forth was the idea of not eating meat sacrificed to idols, though in and of itself that concept is not wrong. It's not sinful, because after all, meat is something that God created. He's the author of it. He's the originator of it. That's where it ultimately comes from. Every animal belongs to God. There are not farmers who have greater rights over their own animals than God has over their own animals. It is exactly God's animals, and that's exactly how they exist. And so then the Apostle Paul had also talked about the specific issue of how he is restraining himself from collecting a salary with respect to his ministry of the gospel. And of course, immediately the idea goes back to even just what we were talking about and making fun of the health, wealth, and prosperity guys. It seems like that would be kind of the case where it's sort of like, I'm doing the gospel, I'm a minister of the gospel, I'm an apostle of the gospel, so I'm demanding that I be paid. But of course, what he specifically said wasn't that he was trying to make riches or profit astronomically from the Corinthian church, but that he has a right as a minister of the gospel to make a living from the gospel. In other words, to satisfy the demands of life in terms of that which is necessary for food, that which is necessary for clothing, and that which is necessary for shelter. So he's saying, I'm going to make a living off the gospel. That is my rights. But he said, for the sake of not causing problems amongst individuals, that it may create a financial stress or a financial strain or even cause them to be legitimately poverty-stricken, by him exercising his right, he withholds his right. He willingly restrains his right to take a salary from the gospel. And he used that as an opportunity to communicate to us that very same reality, that even if we believe we are free to do something, that we are free to participate in something that in and of itself is not sinful, if it genuinely bothers the conscience of another brother or sister in Christ, we should restrain from participating in it. And now he's going to give some more explanation about that in kind of a more broad sense, but he's continuing his purpose and the main idea this evening of why real Christians are restrained Christians. They're not unrestrained Christians. Real Christians are restrained Christians. They keep themselves in check. They live cautiously in terms of their behavior before God, as well as their behavior before other Christians. Real Christians are restrained Christians. So previously, he was specifically addressing the subject matter of Christians and their relationship to one another. If you have a brother in Christ whose conscience is going to be bothered by what you're doing, then stop doing what you're doing. And again, the idea was genuinely bothered, because the last thing that the Apostle Paul is trying to do is to give a doctrine within the church where they can run around to each other and say, you know what, I don't like what you're doing, stop. Why, are you bothered by it? No, I just want to exercise my right to get you to do whatever I want you to do. So he's not saying that in any way, shape, or form. Those that are genuinely bothered, those whose consciences are genuinely maligned by what it is that you're doing, that we would restrain ourselves from doing even the various activities that we find to be enjoyable for the sake of a brother or sister in Christ's conscience. And one of the specific reasons, one of the specific issues behind that is the fact that if their conscience, which God has given to them, God is the origin of their conscience, if their conscience is bothered, if they think that an activity of another Christian is sinful, of course, the goal, as a side note, is that they would grow in their spiritual maturity and perhaps even mature beyond some of those genuine issues of their conscience. But as long as that genuine issue exists within their conscience, for you to continue to participate in these kind of activities ends up becoming sinful, because you're instructing your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to say no to their conscience. So if they say no to their conscience in that activity, then what about when it comes to genuinely sinful activities that their conscience would be bothered in? They may question, well, if that over there, I thought that was sinful, this over here, fornicating or drunkenness or, you know, looking at things I shouldn't be looking at, if that is something that is also specifically, I might be wrong on that. I might be wrong on that as well. They, in their infancy state or early Christianity state or whatever is the specific reason behind why their conscience is bothered, if they're able to discern in a particular situation that they thought was sinful, that it's not sinful, they may apply that in other circumstances that are sinful, and that's a dangerous and horrific thing. So he was specifically discussing that with Christians. He now broadens his context and his audience and begins to discuss this very same concept of restraining oneself for the sake of somebody else. He broadens his context now to a wider audience of individuals that he says he is going to enslave himself to them as well. So what does that mean? In what capacity is he going to do that? Well, so you'll notice, number one this evening, that Paul, in broadening his context, broadening his audience to include every single individual that he could even really cover within this context or within even his own ministry, he is demonstrating that he is restraining himself for a specific purpose. So number one, he is restraining himself for a specific purpose. So as the Apostle Paul begins to look at other individuals outside the covenant community, outside the Christian faith, and he says to himself, though I am free from them, I don't owe them anything. They don't have any kind of a control over me. They don't have really any say over me, especially by virtue of the fact that they are outside the church, that they are outside Christianity. Yet, even though I am free from them, I have made myself a servant to them. I have made myself a servant to all in order that I might win more of them. So when he begins to examine the people around him, he says, absolutely, for these individuals, for these kinds of people groups or these kinds of types of people that he's about to get into and that he's about to discuss and address, for these kinds of people, absolutely, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to restrain myself in a specific way unto servitude to them. I'm not free from them, though I am. I'm making myself not free to them. I'm making myself a slave to them. The Greek word translated servant here is the Greek word slave. It says, I have enslaved myself to all. So that's what we were talking about when we're talking about that the Apostle Paul is restraining himself. It's a restraint unto slavery with respect to how he's going to interact with people around him. I am enslaving myself with them, and there is a specific purpose as outlined in verse 19 as well as in verse 23, his whole purpose of being enslaved to any particular group of people that he is intentionally going to minister to, the whole purpose, the specific purpose for doing that is their salvation. For the sake of the gospel, as well as then being able to share in the blessings of the gospel, the blessings of salvation, verse 23, the blessings of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, in order for the gospel to reach them, I'm going to enslave myself that I might save them, that I might win them. Verse 23 even also specifically says that. I have become all things to all people that I might save some. And he even specifically talks in verse 19 that this is how he's going to increase his success rate of salvation amongst the people that he's trying to minister to, that I might win more of them. Now, of course, we recognize that salvation is the sovereign work of God, and it is nothing that we can add to. In other words, that if we don't fulfill our purpose, then somebody missed salvation, and God's going to go, "You blew it, I could have saved that person." Or that I am adding to it as if we were coming to heaven, and God would say, "Well done. Did you guys see Jeremy? That dude won some souls," the way some Baptists love to express it. "That dude won some souls." You know, it's not just simply like, "Oh, he preached the gospel and they were converted." No, they were won. Their souls were won. I was even looking at a website earlier today of a pretty fundamentalistic Baptist guy who's just off the reservation, to put it as nice as I possibly can put it. He had listed a criteria on his website for finding a good church in your part of the world, in your neck of the woods, if you weren't in his place attending his church. And one of the specific reasons, there was four steps. The third step was pull up the find function on that person's website. In other words, Control F or Command F, depending on what computer you're using. And then type in soul. And then if you see that soul winning is on that person's page, that's a good indication that you're at the right church. If they're doing soul winning. We're not talking about soul winning in whatever specific manner in which that means, but the legitimate preaching of the gospel in order for a person to get saved, which I'm sure many individuals that use that term genuinely are talking about that, just specifically preaching the gospel in order that some would get saved. But the Apostle Paul here is saying that there's a specific context in which he himself can be a means of grace for God in the preaching of the gospel, a means that God can use, and it would be increasing the environments whereby which God would save individuals. So he's saying that if I make myself a servant to all, if I enslave myself to others, then I, in so doing, might win more of them. Could increase the amount of impact that I may have in the spread and the propagation of the gospel in order for God's people to be saved. There's a specific purpose that he has in saying this. I will enslave myself to other individuals. I will do so that I might win more. I will do so by becoming all things to all people that I might save some, and I will do it for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in the gospel's blessings. So what does this all mean, though, when he then goes into verses 20 to thereabouts in 22? To the Jews I became a Jew in order that I might win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being under the law myself, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became one as outside the law, though I'm not myself outside the law of God, not being outside the law of God, but being under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might win some. Well, that's our second point this evening. Paul is restraining himself for a specific people. Paul is restraining himself for a specific people. These verses here seem to be a matter of difficulty in interpreting them. What does it mean when the Apostle Paul says, "To the Jew I became a Jew"? especially considering the fact that he is a Jew. In fact, he was one of the most zealous Jews. He was of a particular sect of Judaism that was so much more hardcore pro-Jew than even some of the other Jews. But to the Jew, in order to win the Jews, he says, I became a Jew. And even specifically then saying to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. And I thought that there were other passages of Scripture where the Apostle Paul himself had even specifically taught that we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. Not that it ultimately nullifies the law, but that it understands the purpose of the law to lead us to Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law in his act of obedience and not breaking any of its commandments, but following it to the T, and in his passive obedience, dying in accordance with the demands of the law for those whom he is dying with respect to their breaking of the law. The law demands the death, and he provided even the death in his passive obedience in his death. So what does it specifically mean then that for those who are under the law, which I would even suggest is those individuals that are not Christians, not believers, that are under the law, or maybe those individuals that are trying to live by the law in order to be justified. So how is it that the Apostle Paul becomes like one under the law in order to win those under the law? Or being outside the law, the Greek word anomios, meaning lawlessness. So to those that are lawless, and in other contexts, the term lawless is a very negative term. It's a term that refers to individuals with no self-restraint or self-control over their lives, and they participate in legitimately any kind of sin that they want to, and they see nothing specifically wrong with it. How is it that he becomes like one outside the law? So this Jew becomes Jews for the Jews. What does this all mean? How is this in specific reality to winning somebody unto Christ, as our Baptist friends would say, soul winning? Do you guys think we should start using that terminology? Soul winning. Sounds pretty like, I don't know, sounds pretty like battle cry-ish, like, let's go win some souls out of the mists of Avalon. And I don't know, sorry, digressing. Well, we know for certain that what he is specifically referring to relates to verse 19, because that's the establishing principle for everything that he's about to say, is that he is free from them, though he's going to enslave himself to them. He's going to serve them. And that the purpose for serving them, the purpose for being enslaved to them, is for them to receive the gospel message. So whatever any one of these particular circumstances means in its specifics, it has to carry with it the same idea that he is going to do something in order to serve them by bringing the gospel to them. So to a Jew, he became a Jew, has to specifically mean and include that he is going to Jews to preach the gospel to Jews. To those who are under the law, he's going to preach the gospel to those that are under the law. And so, as a kind of initial glance at that, I would suggest that the meaning of each one of these terms is to focus upon how it is that he can specifically communicate the gospel to these individuals, not changing the gospel, not modifying the gospel. The book of Galatians immediately comes to mind, that if you even add one small little minor detail to it, you completely changed it, and it's no longer the gospel, and it is devoid then of its power to save. So it's not trying to change the gospel, but trying to communicate the gospel to a specific group of individuals that would be able to understand and receive it in the manner in which you're presenting it. And that ends up how it is that for the Jew, and of course many people use this passage of Scripture to relate to how we have to be culturally relevant to the degree in which we really just sort of compromise Christianity and we stop saying anything offensive because you don't want to offend the Jews, and yet the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's offensive to the Gentiles, because to the Jews it is a specific preaching of the gospel to them that their Messiah came and died upon the cross, And that's an abhorrent thing for the average Jew who would recognize that their Messiah was supposed to come and establish a political kingdom, be their political crusader, be their conqueror of the nations around them, free them of the tyranny and the oppression specifically even of the Roman Empire. And so to say that their Messiah, in a sense, lost and was even crucified by that very Roman Empire that he's supposed to come and liberate the Jews from, then certainly that's a stumbling block to them. And it's something that to the Gentiles, to the lawless, is something that also specifically doesn't make any sense. It's particularly offensive because you're telling a group of individuals that they're sinful. We're not sinful. We're Greeks. We're high class upstanding citizens. We have the greatest philosophers. We know exactly what we're talking about. We already have gods that are involved within our lives. And so how can you tell us that we're sinful? So that concept is somewhat related, though that's not, I'm sure, the exact intention, perhaps, of what the Apostle Paul was saying here. And so the specifics of what I think he is referring to, John Calvin had suggested that it relates to any appearance or character that would allow you to gain acceptance among a people group. And with respect to the Jews, Calvin even went so far as to state that the Apostle Paul would observe ceremonial laws of the Jews in order to win the Jews. Certainly some of that could be the case, but I think it's more specifically this. It is always exceptionally more difficult to reach a greater number of a type of people if you are ignorant on what makes a certain type of people who they are. I'll say that again. It is always exceptionally more difficult to reach a greater number of a type of people if you are ignorant on what makes a certain type of people who they are. Now, that can play itself out in several ways. One of the ways that I would think is that the Apostle Paul had instructed Timothy one time to get circumcised. Yet in Galatians, he's saying if you're counting on circumcision for Christ, you should go all the way and emasculate yourself. It's horrific terminology. Because you're attempting to be justified in something that is exactly not what you should be justified in, not what you will be justified in. And it's such an abhorrent twist of the gospel to say that the only way in which you can receive Christ in Galatians is if you are circumcised. So those that are counting on circumcision should emasculate themselves if they are trusting in it for salvation. So why then would he turn around and tell Timothy, you should be circumcised for the purpose of being able to minister to Jews? Well, it has to specifically relate to the understanding that Timothy would have. Timothy wouldn't be counting on it for salvation. He wouldn't be counting on it to receive Christ. He would be counting on it as exactly what it would be if he did it, something that has no meaning, no value in it whatsoever for a person's salvation. The only meaning and the only value that Timothy would have with that is the opportunity to reach Jews who would take him seriously as having, I believe, a Gentile father, who would take him seriously in coming into their fellowship if he said, I am circumcised. There's a greater degree of acceptance and a greater degree of listening to somebody who, for all intents and purposes, had culturally jumped through the hoops in order to be able to minister to a people group. Here's maybe another possible application of the idea that it might be exceptionally more difficult to reach a greater number of a type of people if you are ignorant of what that people believes or what makes them their kind of people. In order to cause no wrong offense to a Jew, not the right offense of the gospel, because again, you'll notice that that's not what he's saying. He's not saying compromise your beliefs in order to try to reach somebody, because the whole way through that, he's expressing how devoted he is to the gospel and how he's going to do something so that the integrity of the gospel remains intact. Not to do something in order that the gospel is no longer intact, but to do something in order to keep the sake of the gospel, the integrity of the gospel intact. And so he's going to do that same kind of an issue that people have with Christ, where people talk about how Christ ate with prostitutes and with sinners. Why did he do that? To call them to repentance. To expose within their lives that what they're doing was wrong, was sinful. He didn't just simply do it in sort of the modern day cultural understanding that you should accept people for who they are and not confront them in the sin that they're doing, because after all, Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and whatever particular type of sinful person you want to eisegete into the text there, or insert into the text there. But the idea being that he called them to repentance. He dined with them or fellowshiped with them or whatever it was that he specifically did. He did so for the purposes of their salvation. Plus, it's really kind of difficult to determine how it is that we should operate in evangelism from how Christ operated in evangelism, because he knew who were his people. He knew who were his sheep. And he came specifically calling out to his sheep. Though again, here, this is the proper application of those kinds of concepts, where you would focus upon doing whatever would be necessary to become knowledgeable in how it is that you may look or behave amongst a particular group of individuals, so that there wouldn't be the wrong offense given, and the wrong offense given even maybe too soon, that would cut off your ability to share the gospel and your ability to confront them with the offensive truths of the gospel. And then if you've preached the gospel to a particular people group and they're now wanting to kill you, that's okay. That's good. You did the right thing there. But if you went in there and, you know, spit on an idol, which is an offensive thing to us, and you're immediately thrown out without being able to share the gospel, then I think you've missed then what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. So another specific application of that, in order to cause not the wrong offense to a Jew, I can certainly not invite my Jewish friends over to eat bacon with me. Inasmuch as I want to eat bacon and I want people to share in the goodness that is bacon, and that I feel like it would be charitable work for people who are deprived of bacon to share in bacon with me, that would be charity that I would be engaging in. But certainly, that would be an immediate initial offense that would prevent the opportunity to confront them with what should be offending them, with what should be a stumbling block for them, and that's Jesus Christ. And the fact that they cannot have salvation inside the law. They cannot be justified by the law. It's also for those that are under the law, those that are perhaps in the position of observing the law in order to earn God's favor. Maybe here's another example, and I intend to be very controversial with these understandings here, but maybe in order not to cause the wrong kind of offense to an Islamic family next door, that as a woman, perhaps, we wouldn't come over to their house in a bikini, because they have specific rules about how women are supposed to dress, and women are supposed to cover themselves, and they look at America, many Muslims look at America, in all of the ways that we glorify the type of attire that women wear, and they're offended by that, and they think it's all just fornication. And so perhaps with a Muslim family, and yes, I am, even in the midst of all of the discussions of Islamic terrorism in our country, and that there are many Christians that specifically don't know how to discern the difference between radical Islam and Islam that has a particular hadith, an interpretation of the Quranic scriptures, that don't cause them to be violent, that don't bring them to violence, that there is an ability to have a particular kind of interaction with Muslims, not fearing that there's all of a sudden a jihad on our heads. So in order to cause no offense to perhaps a Muslim family that you're attempting to reach out to, there may be a manner in which the women of your family, or if you're the woman yourself, that you would dress in association with their beliefs, so as not to bring an unnecessary offense upon them, and then to initiate the conversation that will bring offense to them, that Jesus, peace be upon him, isn't just a mere Islamic prophet, but is in fact the Son of God. And now you're opening up the dialogue for the real kind of conflict that needs to begin to take place between us and Islam, and that is that the Allah of the Quran is no God at all, is no real God, and that Jesus Christ is God, and that he came to die upon the cross and save them from their sins, which they're offended by that because they see that as cosmic divine child abuse. Those are the kinds of offenses that need to take place when you're confronting them with gospel truths. Or maybe in this one as well, that there may be a certain kind of a people group that does not like to be referred to with derogatory terms. And then we can certainly become educated enough about that people group, or about that demographic, or about that community, or whatever it specifically is, where we would not use terms that are specifically offensive to them. I had many conversations with several Roman Catholic friends of mine. Every time I say that, I feel like I sound like Donald Trump. I have many friends. I hate that he's like using typical terminology that I would use, because it just makes me sound so duh. But I do have friends. You didn't realize how political this message was going to get, but there it is. I do have friends that are Roman Catholics, and that I have had discussions with them where I've called them and their beliefs Romanists and Romanism. Now, they specifically look at that. Not every Roman Catholic has an offensive take on the term Romanist or Romanism, but these specific friends of mine said, well, we're offended by that. We feel like that's a derogatory term. Though it's true in my mind, because the understanding of what Romanism is taking the doctrines and the teachings and the dogmas of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, and utilizing that as your way of life, utilizing that as your beliefs. So I understand it to be an accurate statement, to be truthful, and yet they're offended by that. And so from that moment on in discussion with them, it was a lot easier to have discussions with them about biblical truths when I dropped a term, though I thought was true. I dropped that term in purpose of not causing an unnecessary offense, though I certainly caused plenty of offenses in the manner in which we debated each other, in specific relationship to the understanding of Scripture and to the real gospel of Jesus Christ. And those were ways that I offended them. You don't have a true gospel. You don't have the right gospel. And showed that and substantiated that with specific respect to the fact that there is a justification of faith plus works in their view. There is an understanding of an ongoing sacrifice of Jesus Christ, though he had said that his sacrifice was finished upon the cross. There are specific implications of the realities of Roman Catholic teaching that are fundamentally wrong, and it's a different gospel. I don't mind telling them that. But some of these other unnecessary issues, no, we don't need to call somebody a Romanist. We don't need to use derogatory behavior. We don't need to use derogatory terms. We don't need to be ignorant of a particular demographic or people group or community in such a manner as if we don't accept their understanding of certain things. In fact, at the Together for the Gospel conference that I attended a while back, I forget the individual's name, but he's an Australian theologian. And he was commenting on something that I know would offend so many Christians. We'll get into that in the middle of the message. But that would offend other Christians because they would think this guy is saying that he's altering the Scriptures and changing how somebody could be saved, because he had suggested that in Australia, we need English translations that don't use the English word faith or belief. And the reason being is because in Australia, they have a cultural understanding of the word faith that is fundamentally different than how we understand the word faith. They think of it as like a mystical or a mythological or, you know, some kind of a term that has nothing to do with trusting in the Lord. So he said, we need Bible translations that don't use the word faith, because people look at that and they don't understand that that means to put my trust in God. So they said, please, you Bible translators out there, we need Bible translations that don't use faith but just say trust. Because that way the Australians can get it. They understand that kind of a concept. I hear that, and I hear to the Australian, I became an Australian. You're not communicating a different truth, because after all, the English word faith and the English word trust were not in the original words of God. Because no English word was in the original words of God. The original words of God are Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Those are the words that he had spoken. Those are the words that he had breathed out. Like 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is inspired by God. It's all scripture is breathed out by God. And so there's a manner in which somebody can go into Australia and from our perspective would be thoroughly justified. No, it's faith. You have to have faith in God. And yet not becoming an Australian would miss the opportunity to win more people. Not saying that they may not have the opportunity at all to win some people in Australia by genuinely preaching the gospel, but certainly the increase in the advancement of the gospel can take off in a group of individuals if we adopted the mentality of Paul here, that to the Australian, I became an Australian. Good eye, mate. I'm down with that. Australian accents are tight. So when he comes into these other understandings about those outside the law, those under the law, he's talking about specific manners in which he can, without compromising his Christianity, because if we were to think about that, again, in more current event issues and more controversial understandings, to the homosexual, I became a homosexual, is wrong. However, there is a manner in which I can begin to open dialogue and discussion with them, especially if I don't use derogatory terminology to refer to them. The moment you walk into an LGBT community and you say, you group of sodomites, I think you may have lost the impact that the gospel may have within their lives. And I'm referring to a specific video that I had seen recently where that was very much the case. It's one of the things that I have specifically about guys that go on to universities and Christian campus or college campuses, and all they do is turn or burn, turn or burn, turn or burn, turn or burn. And again, like some of that, I mean, certainly somebody who is practicing homosexuality, biblically speaking and grammatically speaking, sodomite is not necessarily an inaccurate statement, but it, to them, would be considered as a derogatory terminology, and we don't need to use that terminology to preach the gospel to them. And I can guarantee you they will be perfectly offended by telling them that their entire lifestyle that they perceive, this is how you don't become the homosexual to the homosexual, their entire lifestyle they perceive as being oppressed, as having their rights suppressed, as not being able to love the people that they want to love. And it's culturally accepted as a mentality to say, yes, you need to accept me. It's the new civil rights movement and everybody else that isn't even in the LGBT community, that those individuals would specifically say, yes, they need to be liberated. It's just like in the civil rights. So they're going to be perfectly offended for us to come to them and say, your entire lifestyle that you say as a human right, that you say as an opportunity to love, is sin, and you need to repent. They're going to be perfectly offended by that. There is absolutely no reason to throw around other offenses that are absolutely unnecessary. Now he says to those under the law, certainly I can, if I'm around a group of Jewish friends or around a group of individuals that believe keeping the law is great, I would not have any specific issue whatsoever of hanging out with them or spending time with them on a Sabbath and not working. But the Apostle Paul would not instruct us that if you're going to be as one under the law, though he clarifies, you'll notice, I am not under the law. I have not capitulated. I have not compromised on this subject. I am not somebody who is under the law. But for the purpose of the people who are under the law, there may be particular kinds of activities that I would have no problem engaging in order to specifically reach them with the gospel. But if one of those ideas was sacrificing an animal for my sins, that would be a compromise, and the book of Hebrews calls that apostasy. So again, that's where it relates back to the idea that if I am knowledgeable and not ignorant in what a particular belief or ethnicity holds to traditions or different things like that, that I might engage in some of those activities as an opportunity of demonstrating that I'm willing to engage in things that you're talking about for the purpose of then subsequently preaching the gospel to them. It's an issue of knowledge. It's an issue of knowing things. Now, of course, with all of the cults that exist, with all of the issues that exist, I couldn't expect any one of us to become thoroughly fluent in every single heresy that there is. How many of you guys have heard of the Hebrew Israelite movement, the Black Hebrew Israelite movement? James White's Dividing Line had specifically been dealing with some of those issues. Insane. Now, of course, if you get into that and you want to try to become a Black Hebrew Israelite, that you might win the Black Hebrew Israelite, you might end up with death threats, because some of those sects within inside that are very, very violent. They speak profanity. It's insane. So certainly, there isn't a specific way in which we can become absolute experts or scholars on every single ethnicity or group or whoever it is. But one of the things that we can do is we can focus upon that influence, that sphere of influence that we may have with the world around us. To the Goth, I became a Goth, that I might win the Goth. There was a guy who I know that was coming into a church way back in the day, and he would always dress in leather and had chains hanging from him. And of course, then you could get into the issues of debating the tattoos and the piercings and different things like that, but that wasn't his case. He had dressed very much like a Goth, emo hair, everything. And the pastors have been asking him, why do you keep dressing like this? He's like, I have a ministry. I have a ministry to the Gothic group of kids at my school, and just by dressing in a way which has absolutely no meaning, which is what I keep telling the elders is the reason why I should be able to preach in shorts and a t-shirt, but they keep rejecting that for some legalistic reason, I'm sure. Has absolutely no meaning, the outward appearance. And it enabled him to have an in with a group of people that some of these other older pastors would not have an ability to influence or speak to. So there is a sense in which I can, if there is a world around me and there is a group around me that I have a heart for, that I have a passion for, and maybe if I don't have a passion or a heart for anybody around me, that I need to do some serious heart checks and be into the Word a little bit more and be discerning why it is that I don't have a heart for other people to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then fix that. So that then when there's a group of people around me, and it may not be something that would be as difficult. If I were a Christian in high school, I could have easily said to the soccer player, I became a soccer player. Though they may not have taken me seriously after I didn't score that goal. But be that as it may, I look like a soccer player, I acted like a soccer player, I dressed like a soccer player, I played soccer like a soccer player. I mean, can you imagine if like Pastor Tim gets out on the soccer field and he says, I'm trying to win the soccer players, and no offense to my father-in-law, but that may not work as well as somebody who actually becomes a soccer player. So there might be a reality in which I exist, a world in which I exist, that I might be able to reach particular kinds of people by simply jumping through a few legitimate hoops that I can jump through, that I have a freedom specifically to jump through, in order to be able to preach the gospel to that group. That was number two. Number three, the Apostle Paul was restraining himself for a specific prize. Not only was he restraining himself for a specific purpose, to not hinder the gospel's advancement, to be able to preach the gospel to those who desperately need it, that was his purpose. Number two, for restraining himself for a specific people. To the Jew, I became a Jew. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. To the lawless, I became one who was not under the law. I was under the law of Christ, though. You see how he's not capitulating still? He then begins to talk about, number three, that he's restraining himself for a specific prize. Notice again verse 23. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises restraint in all things, or the word that is translated self-control. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly or purposely. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. You notice this capstone verse is sort of like bringing in all of what was just said about restraining myself for my fellow Christians, enslaving myself to others for their salvation. He then comes into here and he says, Christians, there is a higher degree of Christianity than the one you're currently experiencing. Do you not know that a runner runs within a race, but there can only be one winner? And so for a group of Christians that are not running so as to win, they're just sort of running into the race, but the prize, the goal, something that's not very interesting to them, is like being a Christian that doesn't put forth enough effort on a daily basis to grow and advance in the gospel in their own life, and then to be in competition with other Christians even in the spread and the advancement of the gospel to those around them. If these verses were paid attention by every Christian who lives in Albuquerque, Albuquerque would be Christianized. Because it would be whole hosts of all of these churches in Albuquerque, and it's almost like a new one springs up every day, of individuals, and there's large churches full of lots of Christians, that if every single one of them was trying to outdo the other Christian in their fellowship, then the gospel would spread in their own lives like wildfire and in the lives of those around him or her. But he says something very fascinating there. He says, every athlete exercises self-control. It doesn't just simply say in the gym. That's where they exercise self-control. He doesn't specifically say when they're on the track and they're running, they exercise self-control. So, I mean, picture a track field in your mind and picture me running. I'm kidding. I would never be running. Picture yourselves running around the track and there's a donut cart on the track and that dude's like, gold medal is what I want. I would stop at the donut track, the donut shop. To exercise self-control on the track means I'm not going to stop and be distracted by this good, delicious donutness. Or bacon. There's bacon on the side of the track. Oh, yeah, that's where it's at. But he says, not just in that circumstance would the runners who are running the race exercise self-control to just run right past the donut shop and keep going to win the prize. Or in their practice, as they're running and they're trying to increase their endurance, they're trying to increase their speed, they're trying to condition themselves more so that they can do better in the race. But he says, in every single thing, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They don't want even the areas off the track or outside the gym to disqualify them. It actually was always an awesome thing that my coaches back in the day would set curfews on our lives. You're not my dad. Coach? You ain't my old man. My old man doesn't say I gotta be home at 6 o'clock just because I got a soccer game tomorrow. Who do you think you are? But it's because of this principle. Every athlete, well, I'm sure they were not exegeting 1 Corinthians 9:25 and saying, curfew. But every athlete exercises self-control, even the secular world. He's drawing in from a secular illustration here. He's not saying the Christian Olympics. saying every athlete exercises self-control in all things. There was a principle that was easily understood that their athletic lives were impacted by the things that they even did outside of the athletic realm. And that was just as true in my life, being involved in sports on the professional level, of course. Maybe not. But not enough sleep? You think, well, no, the conditioning that we did in soccer, the drills that we did in soccer, that's specifically where exercising self-control would come into place, and that's how you became a better soccer player. It's not when you go to bed at time on time, except when you wake up to perform in the soccer game and you're dead tired and you can't physically function the way that you could had you been at the height of your rest. So relate that specifically to your salvation in Jesus Christ. Every single thing, restrain yourself. Don't participate in whatever you think you want to participate in, even if it doesn't seem like it has a specific impact upon your Christianity. The implications of this passage of Scripture are teaching that every single area of your life can impact your Christianity. They do it. Notice the admonition here. They do it. They exercise self-control in all things, receiving a perishable prize, a prize that passes away, a prize that could be easily destroyed. But the race that we have has an imperishable prize, has a never-ending prize, has an eternal prize, which again is kind of the nod back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Don't build with wood, hay, straw, and stubble in your Christian faith. Build with gold and silver and precious metals. But my time is out. Here's the specific question that comes about as a result of that. Actually, two questions, really, but they're very much related. Number one, are we putting forth every effort to outdo others, even other Christians, in our walk with God? Or are we simply complacent and content with a shallow version of Christianity? So I guess that's three questions, because that was a second question there. So third question, are you running to win the prize, or are you okay with just getting by as a Christian? What is your activity as a Christian? In reading the Word, is it reading the Word so you can check off that you did something spiritual for the day? Or is there an intentional purpose in reading the Word for the purpose of advancing in your sanctification, of advancing in your knowledge of the gospel, of advancing in your ability to glorify God in obedience and in honor and submission to Him? Is that the reason why, or again, is it just simply, I'm doing that because my parents tell me it's good, or I'm doing that because I feel like it's good for me and I'm checking it off at the end of the day? Is there an aim? The Apostle Paul said here that I don't run aimlessly. Is there a purpose for when you sit down and read the gospel? Is there a purpose for when you go out and advance the gospel? Or when you go out and spend time with other individuals? Is the purpose for the sake of the gospel? I do it all for the sake of the gospel, is what the Apostle Paul says. So I hope those are questions to think about as we continue through this weekend and even into the next week. Am I running this race as a Christian so as to win a prize, which means I'm controlling myself and restraining myself in all things, restraining myself for the sake of my brothers and sisters' conscience, restraining myself in terms of the manner in which I evangelize the lost, and in the manner in which I behave before our holy God? Are we restraining ourselves and doing the absolute best that we could possibly be doing? Or is it like many of our educations where C's get degrees? Let's think about that in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We praise you. We ask for grace. We ask for your glory. And that, Father, you'd be well pleased by what takes place within our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.